Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for another day to enjoy the mercies you've given, Lord, and we thank you for this time to be together with family. We thank you for the many mercies you've bestowed upon us as a church family this week, Lord, and we just are grateful for that. Lord, we pray that as we look in your word that you would give us just inspiration and the wisdom, Lord, that you have provided for us, Father God. Help us to meditate on this passage and all passages. Lord, we pray that you would just grant us mercy and ears as we listen. And we thank you so much. In your son's name, amen. All right, if you haven't noticed, I do tend to talk a little fast. We've talked about that, a couple of us. I will do my best to be as slow and as diligent as I can. Two factors that associate with that is that, yeah, I tend to be nervous in front of people, no matter what. And when I get excited about something, I ramble on. In the classroom, that tends to be the case, and so I will often joke with students about listening faster. Of which I've been asked is if that's even a possible thing. So I will slow down to help you listen faster, hopefully. So we're going to look at Psalm 1 today, and so I'd encourage you guys to turn there to start. And as you're turning there, I want us to reflect on the Psalms as a whole, the whole book. All right, and so it is the song book of God's people, and we should be grateful for everything throughout it. And I want us to think of Psalms, like Psalm 119, that proclaim, or Psalm 19 that proclaims God's creative action in the world and his law. Psalm 119, that majestic and flowing psalm about the importance of God's word in our lives. I want us to think about psalms like Psalm 2 and 22 and 110 that point to the Messiah to come and the power and the glory that he will bring. Psalms like 150 and others that call us to worship God and worship in spirit and truth. Psalm 58, that call God to judge the wicked. Okay, and others that throughout that speak into our lives in everyday fashions. The Psalms could be considered a condensed version of biblical history, from creation all the way to final judgment. It's something that Luther called the Book of Psalms the Little Bible. And Athanasius, who we talked about a little bit in Sunday school this morning, he called it the epitome of the entire gospel. Others have said that the Book of Psalms is like a signpost, and the signpost reads, "All who enter here in delight have been made to do so by the grace through faith in Jesus Christ." And so as we walk through this, I want to give us some background to the Psalms in general. It is largely historically held that Ezra organized these Psalms after the rebuilding of the temple. So this wasn't necessarily the original, very first Psalm ever written. But it is tradition that he put it first. And it also tends to be tradition that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were linked together, either together as one psalm or read together. And so we know in Acts chapter 4 that Psalm 2 was written by David. So it's possible, at least probable, that David also wrote the psalm. The author isn't given. And so as we're thinking about this, we just want to think about how it speaks to the blessed man then and of course to us now. I give a caveat. I had intended to go all the way through and was talking, thankfully with someone pretty wise in my house. And she said that because I was struggling to see what I should put in and what I should cut out, so that I didn't have so much material as I did the last time and made it a little more digestible, maybe you should break it up and just do part of it. I think that's pretty good wisdom. And so we'll really be looking at Psalm 1, 1 through 3 today. So let's go ahead and dive in. We'll read the whole psalm and then we'll work through it. Again, so Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Right, so often this psalm is used and to great means to encourage us to study the word more and more. And of course, that's clearly in this text, and that we definitely are going to do. But I'd like us to think today about that aspect, but also the foundations really of this psalm, and that is God's work in our lives, the regeneration that we have in Christ and the gospel's work, so that we can love the word, so that we can enjoy the word, we can apply it properly, and that we can be the blessed man. Okay, so as we're walking through it, we're going to speak on how the word works in our lives and how we should do it. I'll try to give some practical applications there. But I want us to think about how Christ's work in our lives lets us be the blessed man. All right, so just looking at the beginning, the blessed man, right? And in the original language, and there's a number of people who will make this, written on this, the blessed here is plural. And so we could read it as the blessednesses or the blessings, but the man here is singular. So this is directly talking about a person, a singular person, but the multifold blessings that are given to the man that meditates on the law. Okay, so we can think of a whole host throughout Scripture, even in the Psalms here, about different blessings that God has promised. I think of Psalm 19:1, blessed are those whose way is blameless. Psalm 127:5, blessed is the man that has many children, his quiver is full. 128:1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. But I want us to think a little bit about another section of an expanded version of blessings that are prescribed to us. And this was written 1,000 years later. And so we're actually going to jump from Psalm 1 right now all the way to Matthew 5 and think about Christ's first, really his first public ministry sermon on the Mount. All right, so if you'll turn with me to Matthew 5, I want us to think about the different ways that the blessed man is. We'll start in verse 2, and we'll read through to verse 12. And so he, being Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when the others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your word is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Christ expands his concept of blessedness to a whole host of different areas, right? And we could walk through those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he also gives a reason for why they are blessed. Okay, so blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? So we have a reason for being blessed here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The meek, they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst and seek after righteousness. Right, we have this expansion of what the first psalm is, and just defining the blessed man. And we see at least an aspect of the manifold aspects of blessedness in the man that or the man or the woman who seeks after God. All right, and so as we're thinking about this expansion of blessedness, so we're only given a negative aspect and a positive aspect in Psalm 1, but there is the Word of God spreads throughout here all the blessings that we see. And so as we're thinking about the different blessings that we get as those who God has saved, I want us to think now back to Psalm 1 and the aspects that are provided for us here. All right, we'll look at the negative aspect first. I mean, that's just the right thing to do since we're walking through the text. Okay, first, he does not stand in the way of sinners nor sit in the seat of I jumped one. Walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of the sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And I think if we take our time and walk through the section, we'll see there's a gradation from lesser to greater here. And there's a number of commentators who will make different depths of this. But I just want us to think about it, right? First, there's a walking in the council, okay? Just walking with and asking advice of the wicked or the ungodly, depending on your translation. And then there's a transition from walking, all right, or just passing by to standing. That's a stopping with, and it's stopping with in the way of the sinners. Right? And there's a division between wicked and sinners. We had a good discussion. And like I said, between these, there's debate about, is there a gradation between the wicked or the ungodly and sinners? Spurgeon does make there a distinction. Calvin says, well, maybe not so. I'm not going to make that distinction. But the third one, I think in that category, we do see a distinction. So in that third one, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So now there's a transition from walking and standing to sitting down and actually in an act of participation with those who scoff the people of God and the Word of God. All right, I think either way, whether we say, well, there's all three are divisions of peoples, there is certainly a division between the actions that are taken and the locations, the council and the way and the seat. And I think Matthew Henry really summarizes this concept well. He writes, see by what steps man arrives at the height of impiety. None reaches the height of vice at once. The ungodly first, casting off the fear of God, living in the neglect of their duty to him. But they rest not there. When the services of religion are laid aside, they come to be sinners. That is, they break out into the open rebellion against God and engage in the hardened that at length they come to be scorners. Engage in the service of sin and Satan. Omission makes way for commission, and by these the heart is so hardened that at length they come to be scorners. That is, they openly defy all that is sacred, scoff at religion, and make a jest of sin. Thus is the way of the iniquity downhill. The bad grows worse. Sinners signify as are unsettled, aim at no certain end, and walk by no certain rule. But they are at the command of every lust, and at the beck of every temptation. The word for sinner signifies such as are determined for the practice of sin and set it up as their trade. The scornful are those that set their mouth against the heavens. And so we see a progression here. And we might think of different peoples in our lives or different peoples we see. But there is a line from dabbling to toes in to full on development. And we see this principle too, right? The searing of the conscience slowly grows until what was done in the dark is celebrated. And we see this in nations. We can think of them. We see them in cultures. And we see them even in the people in our family and our friends. You know, the British theologian, his name's Theo Hobson, he defines this three-stemmed steps towards a moral revolution, which I think we could argue that we see today in our society. And so he says, first, that which is condemned is celebrated. So the sin that was wrong and society condemned is now celebrated. The second is that which is celebrated is condemned. Okay, so biblical truth, as an example, which was once a foundation for the culture, has now become scornful and condemned. The third aspect here is that these who will not join in the celebration must then be condemned. If we think about the three groups of people here in Psalm 1, we can see that progression, I think, pretty clearly, right? So there's the ungodly or the wicked, and they're living in their sin. Then there's a transition to not only living quietly in it, but pronouncing it and proclaiming it. And then after that, there's an absolutely scornful and scoffing look at the culture who doesn't adhere to them. And so we condemn those around us who stand up for marriage as a tradition or for the lives of the unborn. And it's not so much that we have a disagreement now, and I'm saying as the culture looking at Christians, not so much that they have a disagreement, but that we are to be condemned, jail time, fines, things of that nature. So we see that not only in the culture at large, but in the dealings with the world. We might see that in relationships with people that we might work with or come in contact that are absolutely against the Word of God. We shouldn't be surprised, right? We are all, at once, we're in enmity with God. And so we shouldn't be turned away by that. I want us to think, though, about the role of which we have in relationship to those. Calvin gives a good aspect of this. He says, commencing with God's law, who has not first withdrawn and separated himself from the society of the ungodly, a needful admonition, surely, for against the enticement of sin, that we may be full apprised of our danger. It is necessary to remember that the world is fraught with deadly corruption, and that the first step to living well is to renounce the company of the ungodly. Otherwise, it is sure to infect us with its own pollution. Right? And we can see that. If we continue to walk, we allow our conscience to be seared, we will continue to delve deeper and deeper into this scoffing mentality. So I want us to think a little bit about application in our own lives, even here, right? So when you're struggling with something in your life, whether that be relationships or actual open sin in your life or a hidden sin in your life, who do you seek advice from? I mean, we're talking even in the first step, the counsel that we seek after, is it from Scripture? Is it from the godly people that have been put in your life, or is it from your friend who you went to college with or you work with or something to that aspect, right? We need to be wary of the advice we get. We might think of Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and his seeking two different counsels. He sought the older counsels of those around him that were around his father, and he rejected that for his ungodly and young friends who put a greater weight on the people of Israel. And because of that greater weight, through God's divine decree, and it says that in the Chronicles, that the kingdom was split. Right? And so our actions, even in the wisdom that we seek after, can have grave effects on our lives and those around us. Right? So the blessed man avoids those relationships, still living in the world and still reacting with those around us. And again, I'm not arguing for any kind of monasticism or asceticism, but living in amongst the people, but making sure that we are separated from those around us. So we should know, though, that such were some of us. I mean, if for some of you, you know, you grew up in church and you don't understand that aspect, but for some of us, we were pulled as brands from the fire, right? We were scorners, we were scoffers, we were the ungodly, and now looking back, we know that. Some of you might not quite understand that, but we were all enemies with God. Some of us in different areas of that gradation. And so the question is, what has changed since then? What was the driving factor? So if we were all somewhere on this scale of ungodly or sinners or scoffers, what's happened? And thankfully, we sit under a teaching that is clear and biblical, right? So the Word of God changed our lives, right? We can think of Romans 10, and the beauty that is there in that nearly poetic form. So in Romans 10, how then will they call on him who have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And just further down, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the word of God as a foundation. Before we could love it and before we can even come to know God who he is, we have to have the Word of God work in our hearts. So before conversion, before God regenerates our lives and our souls, right, the Word was foolishness. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. That the natural person does not accept the things of God. All right, the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. It's foolishness to us before the Lord saves us. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so we should recognize that even before we became Christians, the Word would have been foolishness to us. But it is the power of the Word that saved us. And so as we're thinking about the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the ways, but does meditate on the law day and night, there's a first mover here in the Word of God. All right, so it speaks, now that we delight in the law of the Lord, as we've been transformed, it speaks specifically here of the Pentateuch, but it is, of course, applied throughout all of Scripture, because all of Scripture is God-breathed and given to us. And he meditates on it day and night. And this is more than a quick read of the Bible, whether that's all the way through or sections of the Bible. It's more than a devotion with a verse and then some words. All of those are good. Morning and evening is a great resource, but it's more than just aspects of the Bible in bits and pieces. And there's a number who will make the joke, right? So you want to study the Word, and so you close your eyes and you open it up and you point to it, and I want to apply it to my life, and it's and Judas went out and hung himself, and that's a terrible application. So I'll flip somewhere else. You go and do likewise, right? So if we're only searching and hunting and pecking for the verses that might mean something to our lives, we're not getting a good application, nor are we being able to apply it to our lives and apply it to those around us. So it has to be more than just a couple verses here or there, a chapter here or there. Of course, anytime we're in God's Word, it's a blessing for us. But if we're only getting it just to put a check mark on the day's list, we're missing something, right? The meditation on this has been related a number of ways, including like a cow that chews the cud, right? It ruminates, it chews it, it brings it back up, it chews it some more, it brings it back up, it chews it, getting all the nutrition out of the food that it possibly can. We need to consider the Word in that aspect. So it's an imbibing of the Word, it's taking in, it's dwelling on it richly, it's considering how God's Word is authoritative and sufficient for all aspects of our lives. We talked this morning in Sunday school about sola scriptura, which is the formal means for the Reformation. The definition we used was the Scripture alone, as the Word of God, and therefore is therefore the only infallible rule for life and doctrine. But God's Word and His law are complete and sufficient in this fallen world. They're there to honor and serve God. They're there to make us wise unto salvation. They're there so that we can likewise go and do the same, to do spiritual good to one another. So if we're struggling with sin, well, we can certainly talk to one another, but we find the foundations of how to apply the and deal with the sin in our lives so that we're killing the sin before it kills us by going to God's Word. It's there to speak on it and for us to dwell on it, right? We need to know how to handle decisions in our lives. Right? The Word of God is there to not just say, well, you need to do this, but by gaining the wisdom that God has given us through His Scripture, we can apply it to our lives properly. So it's there to speak to us and for us to dwell on. Relationships, issues with our family and with our friends, with their co-workers and stuff like that, how should we think about it? We go to God's Word. We think about how to love our neighbors. We think about how to present the gospel to them. We think about how to address and discipline family and to raise up our children well. So we're quick to seek the wisdom of the world, though, because if you've ever looked, self-help is one of the largest sections in any bookstore. It's often joked that the Christian bookstore is the most dangerous place in the world for a Christian, because what you get is a whole bunch of commentaries on making yourself better without any scripture underneath of it. But because it's got a label that says Christian on it, we want to drink that up. Right? We could slap on Your Best Life Now, or The Power of I Am, or books like that are there to help us, but without any substance, without any preaching of the Word through there, or without any going back to the Word, just about making us better. And we could slap a label on it that is New Age, and it would say largely the same thing. Because we seek the wisdom around us, and we'll seek any wisdom that might help us in a situation without actually thinking about the Word of God. And so if we're thinking about this, the Word is there to make us wise. In Ecclesiastes 12, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, right? In the very end, Solomon gives this warning. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and the nails, like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings that were given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of many books, there is no end. And much studying is a weariness of the flesh." Right? And that was written, we're talking 3,000 years ago. Now, I mean, there's a book on every topic under the sun, and by five or six different perspectives. And we can get lost in the world of wisdom without ever seeking the wisdom that God has given us. There's a satirical news website that is Christian from a Reformed perspective called the Babylon Bee, and recently they had an article saying a man sits and prays to God to speak to him with the Bible literally 3 feet from him. So without looking, I God, speak to me, help me to know what to do, but not ever cracking open the Word of Bible, the Word of God. And I think there's some aspects where, as satirical as that is, I think we rely on, you know, some kind of divine inspiration, either from friends or families, and not from the Word of God. We can point to other scriptures about the importance of searching the Scripture to help us understand. Acts 17, when Paul goes and speaks to the Bereans, right? It says, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And now these Jews were more noble than others, than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women and of high standing, and men also. Right, so a seeking of God's word and studying the word. So they're seeking and applying God's word with what they're being told. And they see that what Paul and Silas are telling them is the truth. And they are able to apply the God's word to their salvation, that making them wise into salvation. All right. And of course, we have those issues even today with people coming door to door. We talked about them a little bit this morning you know, either Mormons that would come to the door or Jehovah's Witnesses, right, that try to say, we've got God's word here, it's been spoken, here's the thing. And if we don't seek and search the Scriptures, we might be easily led astray if we weren't of God's elect. All right, Psalm 119 also points to the importance of God's word in our lives. Psalm 97, or 119, starting in verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. And if we jump down to verse 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So it is the guiding arc of our lives. It helps us to be wiser than even those around us, not because it's something intrinsically in us, but because it comes from the highest authority and it's there for our imbibing. And we can see the application even within our lives and in our families, right? Deuteronomy 6, the importance after giving, after saying the Shema, right? The importance of giving God's word. So looking at verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So having God's word all around us and giving it to the next generation to raise them up in the wisdom and admonition of the Lord. And so as we're thinking about this aspect of meditating on God's word having it dwell in us and thinking about it day and night, at Men's Breakfast Tuesday, we were asked the question, is this prescriptive language? Is this the definition, or is this the command of God's people here for the blessed man, or is it descriptive? Does it describe the man who is blessed by God? Is it an action of having to do this, or is it because the man is blessed and he is a man that God saved, he does delight in God's law? And we came to the pretty well-reasoned conclusion, I think, that yes, it is. I don't think we have to make a distinction between there. Clearly, the Bible does say that it is commanded to us to understand and know the word, but it also describes the man of God. And so while we've looked at this from the aspect of our responsibility to follow God's law, I also want to think about it as how it describes us and how it can't describe us before we're saved. Okay, so let's think about this in our own aspect, right? Weigh yourself. It's easy for us to put ourselves in the position of this person and that person in the Bible, right? Had I been 12 or 14, I certainly would have stood up to Goliath because I know that God is the my rock and my salvation, right? I know that if I was commanded not to pray, I would definitely go into the lion's den because I'm a man of God. I know that I'm the blessed man, and I definitely do meditate on the Word day and night. But if we're completely honest, at least if I'm completely honest, that's not the case, right? I'd be lying to myself first and lying to those around me next, and clearly lying to God, right? We can't do this on our own will. And for us to think that, I think, creates a stumbling stone, right? If we actually measure ourselves up to the man who dwells on the Word day and night, it becomes a yoke instead of the blessing that it really is. So in my own fleshly state, it's not the law that's the problem, it's my own problem, that my own corruption that is an issue. And if this is not you, then I'm confessing to you now that it is me, that I don't always delight in the law of God. Sometimes the trials of the world, I get bogged down, I'm discontent sometimes. It's an aspect of life in a fallen world. And I think Paul addresses this beautifully in Romans 7. So if you're trying to turn with me to Romans 7, we're going to start at verse 14. So starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, and that it is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in the inner being. But I see my members, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And let's stop there just for a minute before we continue on. If Paul had stopped at verse 24, think about the effect. So here's an apostle who says, wretched man that I am. Right, if God had inspired him just to stop it there. Think about the weight and the burden that would be on us. Right, we would have no concept of justification, clearly. No, God's election of his people. We don't see the golden chain of redemption at this point. What we see is, as an ending, as wretched man that I am. Who will save me? But thankfully and prayerfully, God gave that as just an understanding to show us life in the Spirit. So if we continue to read on, we're going to read from there and on into chapter 8. Thanks be to God. What a wonderful, just a short phrase there. Thanks be to God for what he's done. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and with my flesh I serve the law. There is therefore, what a nice transition. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in the Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Right. It is Christ who completed this perfectly and made the redemptive process for us to begin to love the law and to begin to become sanctified a reality. Dr. Bonson, a pretty well-known theologian, writes it so succinctly. He says, as one could readily expect, since Christ is the exact representation of God's nature, and since the law is a transcript of holiness of God, Christ embodies the law perfectly in his own person and behavior. He continues on, Christ was tempted at every point with respect to obeying the commands of God, yet he remained sinless throughout. Because he kept the law perfectly, Christ has no need to offer up sacrifice for his own sins. Instead, he offered himself up without spot to God, a lamb without blemish, as the law required, in order to cleanse us of our sins. As the Old Testament has foretold, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and the Messiah could declare, the law is within my heart. So because Christ's perfect work and the Holy Spirit's continued sanctifying progress in our lives, we can become like our elder brother. We are being transformed into the image of glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So there's a working process in our lives so that we can become more and more delighting in the law of God, being able to dwell on it more and more. And because of the law of God working in our hearts, and the whole counsel of God working in our hearts, we become a tree planted by the water. All right, we should note here the language here. So this is a tree that is planted. It's not a tree that was a seed that was put in the ground. It's not a cultivated tree from the beginning all the way through the end. This is a tree that was already somewhere and was planted there by the waters. Right? Spurgeon writes this, not a wild tree, but a tree planted, chosen, considered as property, cultivated and secure from the terrible last uprooting. And from there he quotes Jesus in Matthew 15, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. And so this tree is planted for a reason and for a purpose, pulled from its other location and planted firmly by waters. And what's the purpose of that tree? To bear fruit and to be evergreen. So we are trees that do not wilt. They are that are solid through. There's no rotten trunk or core. We are planted not by our choosing, and we are given living water so that we may grow and produce fruit. And this fruit is fruit that comes in the season, and there's some commentation on either side. I think both would be good, but we'll just look at this aspect. Some of us that garden or farm understand this pretty well, right? This is a time of great importance. You know, the trees the fruit trees have already blossomed. They've got small buds on them. Berries are coming on well. Okay? Taken now, if we pull the fruit now, there is no necessary benefit to it. Right? Presently, they're small and immature. But when their season comes, they're mature and they're ripe and vibrant. They bless those who are going to be partaking in them. Right? And just like us, our fruit, as we are cultivated and grow, our fruit matures and they can be a blessing to all around us. Jesus uses a similar language in John 15, which we read earlier. So we'll turn there. John 15, thinking about us as part of the vine. Starting in verse 1, and we'll read through 8 just to recap part of it. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anybody does not abide in me, he is thrown away like the branches and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Okay, so just like in the psalm, where we need living water to grow and bear fruit, Christ goes even further by showing that we're actually well tended as well. Right? We're pruned to make sure that our fruit is better and more. Right? And we're pruned by the God the Father, the vine dresser, who cuts away that which isn't needed. Right? So left alone, right? Christ says here, you can do nothing without me, as part of the vine. So, and by abiding in him and his word, if we look down to verse 10, because he abides in the Father and we abide in him, let me just read it so I don't try to paraphrase it and mess it up. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so the continuity here of being in the vine is abiding in the commandments of God. So as we think about prospering, going back to Psalm 1, the analogy still holds true, right? We are a tree, or we are part of the vine, and we are designed and cultivated for a purpose. Okay, So certainly there are many blessings, both material and otherwise, that we get by following God's law, right? Deuteronomy chapter 28 and that whole exposition of the blessings of the people of Israel for obedience and then the curses for disobedience is a powerful message to our obeying God's law. And certainly there are aspects of that that speak only to the people of Israel, but the principle is there as well. But Rich, thankfully, on Tuesday, and he's echoing Paul Washer, said, trees don't eat their own fruit. Right? A simple, succinct statement. The fruit that we bear isn't directly meant for us, but for those around us. Right? Because we're given these fruits for God's use. So, we should begin to wrap this up a little bit. And I want to think about some practical applications to Christ working in our lives, to us getting the Word and delving in the Word. We shouldn't think about how to balance the law that commands us to be in God's Word and our responsibility, right, and God's work in our lives. Spurgeon writes, thinking about God's decree and our responsibility, and he says, these are two parallel lines that cross in eternity. Right, so there's God's decree in our lives and our actions and also our responsibility to obey God's law. So first, I think we need to be diligent to act. First, we need to be significantly diligent in our introspection. Do we really delight in God's law? We can put on the externals and we can sit down even and read just to say that we checked it off. But are we diligently in God's law? We also need to think about who we hang out with. And again, young people, please understand, the searing of the conscience can start at any age. Right? Whether those be friends or those at school or you know, especially with the mixed bag of things that social media can be for some of you that are there. It can be used for a gift, but we have to be suspiciously cautious with how we use those kind of things. Right, the presence of evil in the world and in our own flesh is abundantly true. Okay. We need, again, to think about how we are applying the law, right? So if we're thinking or applying God's Word, so if we think, well, this is important to me, but the things outside of my spiritual life have no credence in it, right? God's law is effective for all aspects of our lives. And so let's think about being an actual practical thing we can do. John MacArthur makes a great suggestion. Instead of just reading a couple chapters here and there in different books, he says study of one book at a time, a short book. And he said, First John as an example, study it every day. Read through it every day for a month. You'll begin to know where on the page the section you're thinking about is. All right. For longer books, take a couple chapters, seven chapters at a time, consistently. He says, if you do that, you could study and meditate on the whole New Testament in about 2.5 years, 1 month at a time, one book at a time. That means that just that much repetition means that it will dwell in your heart and you'll be able to pull from it quickly and easily. Get accountability from each other. Right? We get together quite often. We have a great church family who loves to be with each other. But how often do we talk about God's Word in our lives? How often do we talk about the transformation that's happened in our own lives as God is sanctifying us, the blessings that God's Word has done it? We're quick to talk about sports and stuff like that, which, of course, we shouldn't shy away from, but we're a spiritual family that is one body. Let's praise God for the actions that He's taken in our lives, the trials that we've walked through. We can think about praying through the Scripture, using the Scripture. Robert Murray McShane, the 19th century Scottish pastor, said he would take Scripture and pray, use them as prayers. So even thinking about this psalm here, you know, Lord, help me be the blessed man. Help me not to walk in the counsel. Help me to delight in your word. Help me to meditate on your word. Plant me, please plant me, and nourish me with your word. Okay? Applying it to our lives in all aspects. But the thing that we can certainly find comfort in is that God is sanctifying us for those who believe. And that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So we have this responsibility, but God is the one who is giving us the ability to even love God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it works in our lives, Lord, and how it does transform us, how it plants us, how it helps to nourish us, Lord. We thank you for the gifts you've given us of your word and the whole counsel of your word. We pray, Lord, that we would take it to heart, that it would transform us and continue to work in our lives. Help us to continue to dwell on it day and night. We praise you, Lord, for the gift. In your son's name, amen.